You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
About 15 years ago, I was working at the University of Texas talking about Jesus with fraternity students, just easy stuff. And someone had given me a book that I'd never heard of this author. His name is Dallas Willard. But the book had a really profound impact on my life. It came at a really good time. Here I was every day trying to talk to college students about Jesus. You know, simple things like just change your whole entire reason for existing. And yet, my own personal walk with God was very dry. And the whole thing began to feel kind of hollow. Like the gap was growing between what I was trying to explain on a daily basis and what I was experiencing personally. And if you've ever had that kind of gap, you just know how miserable that can be. And this book by Dallas Willard helped me just think about Jesus as a person, not strictly as a message, and to relate to him that way. And it changed my ministry to where it began to kind of flow out of just relating to Jesus. One day I heard that Dallas was going to be on the UT campus. So he's passed now, but he was the head of the philosophy department at USC in Los Angeles. And so he was coming to UT to visit with philosophy students, and there was going to be a session, I think it was with just Christian graduate students in the School of Philosophy at UT. I was not one of those, but I just thought, it'll be a big room, I'll sneak in, I look smart, and so I thought I'd show up. So I do show up, but when I walk in the door, it's like this room of nine people, like these Jedi sitting around this table, and it is so painfully clear that I did not belong there at all. But I was already in the door and nobody was telling me to leave, so I just sat down and listened to the lecture. After they got through talking about a lot of stuff that I didn't understand, he did some Q&A. And one of the students was asking him about particular situations in academia, like with his professors and students, and how to relate to people about his faith. And he had all these really specific questions, and Willard stopped him at one point and he said, I think I would just say, be who you are, and say what's relevant. Another student chimes in, okay, well, what about when? And they go through this whole scenario, and Dallas goes, yeah, I think I would just say, be who you are, and say what's relevant. And that happened several times. These guys wanted technique. And Willard was giving them something simpler, but far better. He was giving them insight into just how human relationships work. Being who you are and saying what's relevant is just basic to how we relate to anyone, to each other, or to anyone who doesn't share our beliefs. Colossians 3, in this chapter, Paul has been, you know, in the first two chapters, he kind of nails down what the gospel is, who Jesus is, who we are in him. And then in the second half of the letter, he starts working it out practically. And in chapter 3, he begins to show us how the gospel works itself out in the context of our relationships. And he talks about the relationships we have as a church community. He talks about the relationship between a husband and a wife, between parents and children, between a slave and his master. And now, at the end of this little section, he is going to talk about how Christians relate to people who are outside the faith. And he uses that term, outsider, which in our culture has a lot of negative connotation to it, right? When we talk about insiders and outsiders, we're usually talking about a group of people who are privileged and they're on the inside, and there's people on the outside looking in, and they want to be on the inside. They're just not allowed to be for some reason. They're being excluded. They're being pushed out. It's a social term in the way we use it. It's not like that at all in Paul's language. It's not a social term. It's really more of a theological designation. When Paul talks about Christians throughout his letters, he speaks of Christians as being those who are in Christ. And they're in Christ just simply because they have believed in him. And so God has united them with Jesus. And he talks about those who are without Christ as outsiders. But he just simply means that they just don't believe in Jesus the way that Christians believe in Jesus. They're not being pushed out. They're not being excluded in any way. In fact, anytime someone who's without Christ wants to be in Christ, they can be. So in the Bible, people are outsiders because they choose to be, and people are insiders because they choose to be. It's a theological designation. Again, in the way we use it, if you're an outsider in our culture and you want to be an insider, it's almost impossible to do that. But in the Bible, you can go from being an outsider to an insider right away. In fact, at the heart of the Christian faith is this commission and this internal compulsion to go and invite people in. We want people to come in. And it's a really natural thing to do. We do it all the time. If you catch a good show on Netflix, you tell people about it. You demand that they watch it. How can they go on living without watching Making a Murderer? You don't understand it. If you get a great restaurant, especially in Austin, you tell people. If you hear some good news, first thing you do is you call somebody, you text somebody, you tell them. That's the nature of joy. It just has to be shared. And so Christians are just people who have heard really good news about a man named Jesus who saves them from their sin and who brings new life to them and changes them radically in good ways. And we're just people that have heard that news and just want to share that news with people. And I think all of that just makes perfect sense to anybody. The problem isn't that we have news. The problem is that we're just not that good at sharing it. Christians can be some of the most obnoxious people. They can miss the forest for the trees like nobody's business. Christians can get real timid and awkward about issues of faith. And when people you're talking to are kind of like, what's going on with you? What's wrong with you? We can make people into projects. We can just miss the whole humanity of the mission. I think sometimes people are looking at us like, what are you talking about? Because we're not being who we are, and we're not saying what's relevant. I've been on both ends of this equation. One time I was actually in Seaside, a little quaint beach town in Florida, and there was this group of people out on this pier, and it was a beautiful, clear night, and there were so many stars, and they were marveling at the stars. I mean, just talking about it over and over, and I wasn't with the group. I was just out there by myself. And as they're talking, I'm thinking, I should say something. And so I literally walk into the middle of this group of people who I'm not with. And I say, did you guys know that God named all these stars and calls them by name? Which I thought was incredibly relevant to the conversation. And then I look at them because I'm thinking they're gonna begin to worship with me. And they are just blank stares. Nobody says a word. They are just looking at me like, who are you? And what are you talking about? And I just sort of like, okay, thank you. And got out of there. I was so embarrassed. I thought, this is relevant. It is relevant, right, to the thing that's happening, but it's not really, I wasn't invited into that. It's not relevant to them at all. So the problem isn't necessarily that we don't have something to say. It's just that we're not very good at saying it. And Paul wants to help us with this. And he does this in these verses in Colossians 4. And if I could just kind of get to the heart of what he's saying, I think I would just put it the same way Dallas did, which is to say, be who you are and say what's relevant. And doing that, Paul's not going to give us techniques. He's going to give us kind of three fundamental aspects of being who we are and saying what's relevant. They are praying, walking, and talking. Real basic stuff. Let's start with praying. Prayer is a vital part of learning to be who you are in the truest sense. And so when I say be who you are, I don't mean it in the sense of, you know how somebody will be really offensive or obnoxious or whatever, and then you confront them about it, and they're like, that's just how I am. That's who I am. I don't mean it like that. I mean, be who you are in the truest sense. Learning to live into your identity in Christ. Being who he is making you into. Who you are is a child of God. That's a fundamental identity. And prayer orients us toward that relationship. Prayer is just talking to God, asking him for things. And so by its very nature, it causes us to relate to God as our Father. We ask him for things. We trust him. We submit to him. We obey him. We receive his discipline. God's our Father, and prayer orients us to that. You know, we learn about God by reading, maybe by listening to sermons, and that's all really good, but prayer is how we interact with God personally. Prayer is how we close this gap between stuff we know and what we're experiencing. So in that sense, prayer helps us cultivate authentic faith. And if we want to be who we are in Christ, then we got to do the work of praying. And it is work. It doesn't come naturally. And I want you to see the language that Paul uses here. In verse 2, he says, some of your versions say, be devoted to or continue steadfastly in prayer. And that word is not talking about necessarily the quality of your prayer, the intensity or the fervency of it. It's actually just talking about like the frequency of it, your commitment to it, just sticking with it. You know, so if you have those days where like, I do not feel like praying again, but I'm just going to pray. That's what he's talking about. It's like, yeah, just stay with it. Be committed to praying. Most of us, I think, struggle with prayer. Some of us struggle to think that it's going to make any difference, that God hears us. We don't know what to say. We keep saying the same thing over and over. I think that's all really normal. What Paul's saying is, yeah, but just stay with it. And if you'll be faithful and devoted and committed to prayer over time, you'll begin to see the fruit that comes from it. And then he says, being watchful. And this word has two senses. One sense is that you're alert to temptation, right? That you're aware of like the world around you. You're aware of yourself. You're fighting temptation. The other sense is like, don't fall asleep. Sometimes those go together. So like in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus asked the disciples, he tells them to watch and pray lest they fall into temptation. And what do? They fall asleep. You ever fall asleep while you're praying? Yeah. So he's just saying, do what it takes to stay up, you know, to be alert. And so, if I just sat down at night in my bed and started praying, I'm going to fall asleep every time. So I've got to find times to pray and ways to pray in which I'm alert. I walk and pray. I write prayers out, which is really tedious and slow, but it helps me just think and reflect. It helps me be watchful. And then the last thing he says is being thankful. And I think this is maybe a product of it. As we're faithful in prayer, we're alert in it, we're paying attention to what God is doing in us and around us, we begin to pray about those things. We begin to pray more specifically and relevantly. And then we begin to see how God answers those prayers. And when that happens, it moves us to worship. We give thanks. Let's give you a really simple little example. Every time that I preach, before the sermon, when the word's being read, you guys are going to start looking at me now, I sit right there. And I pray. Because, you know, all day long I've just been thinking, do I have anything to say? And am I going to forget what I'm supposed to say? Am I going to embarrass my children? I mean, what's going to happen up there? And there's just this panic moment of, and it's totally self-focused, right? It's like, will they like me? And so I always have this moment of prayer where I realize, well, that's stupid. That you can't live for that. And then I'll pray, and I'll pray this prayer. God, would you make this not about me, but about you? Would you just accomplish more than I could on my best day? Like if I did everything perfectly, that's not really what we're going for. We're going for you showing up, and I can't do that. And would you do that? And so I pray that every week. And one week, I was feeling particularly terrible about the sermon, and I said, I don't know what I've got here. I just hope you'll take it and impact people. I never use the word impact. I don't even really like the word impact, but that's the word that came out when I prayed. I didn't think of anything about it. Gave the sermon. I walked down. A girl comes up to me, the first person to talk to me, and she said, thank you so much for that. That really impacted me. I was like, okay, well, I'll just let it be then. See, so there's just something about being alert, understanding what's going on inside of you, and praying just as specifically as you can. And when you do that, you see God answer that prayer. She would have said that had I not prayed it. It wouldn't have moved me to give thanks in the same way. So be committed and watchful and thankful. Now, I want you to see something else here that's going on here. Paul tells them to pray, and then he asks them to pray for him. Pray for us that God may open a door to us for the word, that we might declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in chains, that I might make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. He's asking them, pray for our mission too, that we might preach the gospel. And on the surface of things, that sounds normal. That's the kind of thing Paul would say. But I don't want you to miss the force of this. Paul is saying everyone in the world needs Jesus. Right? I mean, he's in prison for doing this, so this isn't fun for him necessarily. The issue is that he has a deep conviction that everyone in the world needs Jesus. He's saying there are people and cities out there where the door has been shut to the gospel. People don't believe it. They haven't heard about it. They don't want it. Whatever the case may be, the door has been shut. But Paul is not content to simply let them be. He believes that what those people and places need the most is for God to open doors so that the word can come in and do its work, so that the person and the work of Jesus can be declared with clarity so that people can see him. Because everyone needs Jesus. And that kind of thing at the bottom of it is truly offensive to most people in our culture. To think that there's one ultimate capital T truth and everybody needs it is kind of arrogant sounding. And to talk about how, you know, we should be the ones to kind of push the doors open is offensive. It's intrusive. Shouldn't we just let them be? And I just want you to see that their culture was no different than ours in this respect. Colossae was part of a region, and the main city in the region was Ephesus. You would go to Ephesus to do business, perhaps for entertainment, to the market. Certainly you would go there to see the great temple, Artemis. It's one of the seven wonders of the world. This was their religion. They had priests, they had cult prostitutes, because Artemis was the goddess of fertility. And Artemis was good for the economy. People made idols and sold lots of them. I mean, this sounds bizarre to us, but this was their thing, and it worked for them. Ephesus was a great city, and at the center of it was this religion around Artemis. Shouldn't we just let them be? Well, I think that all depends on how you think about Jesus. Is he a good teacher? Is he just a wise sage? If he's those things, then yeah, maybe we should just let them be. But if everybody needs him, if he's the only hope for the world, then I think we have to pray for an open door into Ephesus, right? And I think that's how Paul viewed it. Paul, as you know, at one time was radically opposed to Christianity, hunted them down, imprisoned them, persecuted them. And then on one of his trips, he encountered Jesus. Jesus appeared to him. And it wasn't polite. It wasn't like, hey, let's have some tea and talk about this, Paul. He got knocked off his horse and he went blind. Paul, on that day, did not encounter a good teacher, a wise sage. He encountered the risen Christ, the Lord, the way and the truth and the life. And that's where Paul's deep conviction comes from. He knows. He can look back on that day, and as intrusive as it was, he can look back on it and say, I am so glad that Jesus did not let me be. And now Paul views the world that way. Everybody needs Jesus. And that's why Paul went to Ephesus. And when he went there, he went to the synagogue. That's where he usually did, and the people there gave him a hard time. And so then he went over to the Hall of Tyrannus, and this is like a big public square type place. This is where people would go to debate, where you would hear new ideas, where you might get the news even. And Paul went there, and he debated people about the Christian faith, and he did that every day for 2 years. Because he was committed to this. He does it for 2 years, and so people who had come in from other parts of the region would hear Paul preach. Some of them would come to faith in Jesus, and they would go back to their hometowns. That's how the church in Colossae got started. A guy named Epaphras heard Paul, went back to his hometown. This happened so much that Luke, who's recording the history of all this in Acts, says that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And he's talking about because of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. So when Paul says, pray for us, that God may open a door to us, underneath that prayer request is a conviction that the gospel isn't just good news for some people. It's good news for the whole world. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him has life. They won't perish. They have life. Now, what does all that have to do with praying? I think what we pray about says something about how we think about Jesus. Like, if Jesus is just for us, if he's just for me and my happiness, then my prayer life pretty much revolves around that. Like, I sort of treat him as like a very high-powered assistant. I need this, can you do this? Let's get this done. But if Jesus is the only hope for the whole world, then our circle of concern has to move outward. We have to pray for God to open doors everywhere so that Christ can be declared. And I'll be the first to admit, I'm not good at this. I struggle with it. I think if you took the log of all my prayers, you'd just find out they're kind of mostly about me, my stuff, my plans, my little kingdom, so to speak. And so I think a good way to move forward is simply to just try to increase your circle of concern incrementally. Right, so if all you do is pray about you, just add somebody else to the list. Just one other person. Our family started supporting a little kid in Guatemala, Carlos, through World Vision. And the best part about it is that his picture's on the fridge. And, you know, I don't know, occasionally I'll see it at dinner and we'll pray for Carlos. And it just expands my circle of concern to pray for somebody besides myself. And so you might have to get really organized and disciplined about doing that. And I think that's part of the work. It's part of being devoted to it. And as you expand your circle of concern and begin to pray outwardly, you'll begin to see God at work in those things, and it will expand more. Authentic faith for a Christian begins with prayer, and then it becomes evident in the way that we live our lives and the way that we talk to people. And that's where Paul goes next. Look at verse 5. So the first imperative is be devoted to prayer. The second one is walk with wisdom toward outsiders. There's that phrase, outsiders. So he just means people that you live with, people in your family, people at work, people in your neighborhood, wherever you hang out and interact with people, people who don't share the same worldview or the same faith that you do, just walk in wisdom toward them, which essentially means to live your life in such a way that just brings forth the beauty and the wisdom and the truth and the grace of who God is. You know, I think before we get to a place where we're asking if something is true, usually before that, a few steps, there's this desire or this hope that it would be true, right? If I get to a place where I'm like inquiring and trying to figure out something is true, it's because something's happened. I've tasted something about that concept or that idea that makes me hope that it is true. I think that's kind of what Paul's saying. Live your life in such a way that when people find out that Jesus is at the source of it, their first thought is, oh, I hope that's true because I really like what I see here. I'll put it this way. I don't think we're strictly thinking beings. Right? In other words, we don't just want to know if something is true. That is important, but we also want to know if it works. Right? Does the Christian faith, does Jesus work in the things that I care about? Does he make any difference in my parenting, in my marriage, in my finances, in my work, in my sexual ethic, in how I relate to people? Does he make any difference in all that? Because if he doesn't make any difference in all that, then who cares if it's true? I think that's how we operate. But if we can see how he makes a difference in all of it, we'll wish it's true. And then we get into a conversation about what is true. When it comes to our relationship with outsiders in this regard, just walking with wisdom, I think we fall into two ditches. We either separate from the world or we sync up with the world. Here's what I mean. To separate from the world simply is to say, look, the world is bad and people don't believe the same things I do and God's called me to be holy, and so I'm gonna remove myself, I'm gonna withdraw from those bad situations, and I'm going to pursue righteousness. This is, in essence, the Pharisees in the scriptures, right? Jesus had this idea that you would develop your piety privately, but that you would do your works publicly. Right? So in Matthew 6, I think, he's saying, look, when you pray, go to the closet and pray. When you give money, don't anybody see it. Don't talk about it for sure. When you fast, or just when you're doing things to cultivate relationship with God and sort of in the category of piety, just do it in secret. God sees you. And the Pharisees are just the opposite of that. They made a big deal about their piety, and Jesus condemns it. In Matthew 5, though, in the same sermon, Jesus tells his disciples, let your works be seen by people, so that when they see them, they'll give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And so when it comes to piety, let's be private. But when it comes to walking in wisdom, applying the truth of God's word to life, let's do it publicly. Let's be with, in the context of, all kinds of people, so that as we live our lives just every day, they can see it works. They can see the fruit of the life of God in us. Sinking up is a different thing. It's the opposite thing. It is not to remove yourself, but to be so immersed in the thoughts and the values and the practices of the world that you're just not that distinguishable from anybody else. Like, there's nothing distinctly Christian about the way you conduct your life. You may say things that are Christian, but if I'm just looking at your life, that's what it means to sync up with the world. One of the main critiques about Christianity is just that we talk a good talk, but we don't live it out. We don't walk it. It becomes irrelevant in that regard. Jesus did not come here to withdraw himself at all. Just the opposite. He came here to be with all kinds of people. He got persecuted for this. You know, so he would be at a party with tax collectors and prostitutes, you know, sinners. And the righteous, the Pharisees, would be on the outside, and they'd be saying, what's he doing? Why is he eating dinner with them? Does he not know about them, who they are and what they've done? And Jesus would look at them and be like, what are you guys talking about? I was with God in heaven. Why do you think I came here? I came here to seek these people out, to invite them in. Now, he comes to the sinner not to condemn them, but also not to conform to their ways at all. He sticks out in that regard, but he does it in such a way that is winsome and gentle and invites people in. He gives them a front row seat to what God is like. So missional relationships or missional life takes place in the context of just very natural relationships that you have. When Paul uses the phrase in this text, walk with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the time, he just means like God gives you all kinds of opportunities in the natural stuff of your life, and just pay attention to those and make the most of them. He does not mean shoehorn every conversation to be about Jesus. Man, did you see the Bulls game last night? Yes. You know, Jesus drove out the Pharisees like a bull in a china cloth. You know, that's not what he means at all. That's not making the most of it. What's making the most of it is like to be engaged in the moment and speak relevantly to it with the things that God has given you. It doesn't mean live perfectly either. This is the last thing I'll say about this. Walking in wisdom is being yourself in the truest sense. It is bearing fruit because the Spirit bears fruit in our lives, but it's not walking perfectly. We're not performing for the world. Sometimes you have to be who you are when you're at your worst. When we lived in Omaha, we had this family next to us. They had a bunch of kids and some extended relatives and their kids. It was a lot of stuff going on next door. And a lot of the kids in that house would come over to our house frequently, like a lot. And they sometimes would just walk in the door and just come on in. And Debbie and I are like, what is going on here? And I think over time we just realized their house is crazy. And there's something about our house, even though our house is relatively crazy, but it's just quieter. There's some warmth to it. We give them food. You know, there's something that's going on here that they just want to be a part of, which is beautiful and annoying at the same time, because you just have these random kids walking around your house. Here's one of the things that was really annoying that they would do. They would come to the door, and if they didn't just walk in, they would start ringing the doorbell. Ding, 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 ding. And I'd be the whole way there. I'm like, whoa, just one time is all we need, man. And I would explain that to them. I'd say, hey, listen, here's how this works. When you hit this once, I hear it inside. And like a dog, like it's Pavlovian. I come to the door, and I'll let you in, and we'll be fine. Don't keep ringing it like that. And I told them that. They would still do it. And one day, I was just having an off day. You know how you are? It was irritable for some reason. And the doorbell starts. Ding, 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 ding. I get up, and I am like, and the anger is just coming up in me. I open the door, and I open it, and I'm yelling. What are you doing? We've talked about this. Stop ringing the doorbell. I hear it inside when it rings, and then I come to the door, and then you come in. We have cookies, but stop just doing this. And I'm so enraged, you know, about my rights to not have my doorbell rung that I don't really see that who I'm talking to is this little six-year-old girl named Gabriella. And she just goes like this. And she takes off running. And I'm like, oh, I don't know that was winsome. I did not see her for 3 days. She didn't come back. She wasn't outside. I was looking for her. And I just was thinking, not in these terms, but essentially, what does it mean to be a Christian at my worst with these people. I saw her 3 days later. She's in her driveway. I walk over there to her. I get down on my knees, literally. So we're eye to eye. I hold her little head. I say, "Gabriella, I was really mean to you when you came to my door. I yelled at you. I don't have any right to do that. That was so wrong. And what I need more than anything is for you to forgive me. And if you can do that, then I would love for you to like come over to my house anytime. And I won't yell at you anymore. Can you forgive me?" She just stood up real tall, like she had never been treated with such dignity in her life. You know, here's a person who can forgive someone who's sinned against them. She says, "Of course I forgive you." She gives me a big hug. And of course she did the doorbell thing again. It's just part of it. So listen, it doesn't mean living perfectly. I do not live perfectly. The closer you are to someone, the more imperfectly you see how their life is. It just means being who you are. And sometimes being who you are at worst just means repenting and asking for forgiveness. That's probably the most gospel-filled moment I ever had with that family. The question, I think, is, do people in your life get to see what God is like to you, who he is for you, in your best and in your worst? So I think authentic faith puts the wisdom of God on display, not perfectly, but honestly and fruitfully. And I think that's where a lot of us want to stop. We want to show people we're Christians, but we don't want to tell them. We don't want to talk about it. That's weird. But Paul puts these things together. Look at verse 6. In verse 6, he says, "Let your speech always be gracious." So you're going to talk to people. "And let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you might know how to answer each person." It's interesting how all these things go together. Some of you are really, really faithful in praying. You're just good at it. Some of you live very wise lives. You're skilled at what you do, and people see that in your life. Some of you are really good at talking. You have words. You understand people. You can articulate your faith. You have a way of kind of getting to the heart of things. And I think that's the beauty of a church community. Together, the body of Christ is a very fruitful, praying, walking, talking group of people. And so that's why I think that the main mission of the church is for people to interact with the body. Because when they interact with the body, they get pointed to he who is the head, Jesus. So each of us, I think, is naturally inclined to one of these things. Which is to say that there's probably one of these things that you don't like at all, that you struggle with, that kind of gives you the chills a little bit. And my guess is that for most of you, it's talking. This is the one you're not so sure about. You're down with praying. You want to walk in wisdom. Who doesn't want to do that? But you kind of want to stop there. You want to say, you know, I'll just live for God and that'll be enough. And you're pretty sure you heard a quote somewhere where somebody said, you know, preach the gospel always, use words if necessary. Yeah, I like that. That sounds good. Let's go with that. Yeah. Okay. That quote doesn't mean what you think it means, and it's not in the Bible. What is in the Bible is Paul saying, you're going to talk to people, and let it be gracious, let it be seasoned with salt, so that you might know how to answer each person. And I just want you to see that Paul's describing a type of speech. He's not necessarily talking about the content of what we're saying, but how we're saying it. So for me, I'm a words guy. I have lots of words. The problem isn't having things to say. I could think of things to say. The problem is how I say them. Sometimes I can't deal with gaps in conversation, so I just start filling the silence with just whatever is coming out. And when I'm doing that, I'm not giving people like the dignity to just have time to think about what they want to say and say it. Like I'm demanding that they say it as soon as I finish speaking so that I don't have to fill the gap. Sometimes I get really passionate about something and I just fire hose somebody with all kinds of good stuff. Sometimes I downplay God in conversations. Right? Sometimes people will, you know, because I'm the pastor, so they'll want to ask me something about God. Sometimes I just don't feel like talking about it. Or I kind of reject the idea that just because I'm the pastor, we always have to talk about that. Can we just talk about sports or something? And so I'll just downplay the situation. And here's a person genuinely asking. That kind of stuff happens to me all the time. So talking can be an issue. And I think we tend to think people will be offended if we talk to them about Jesus. I don't think that's often the case. I think they're more offended just about how we're doing it. And that's what Paul wants to address here. That's his concern. And so Paul says, when you're talking to people who are coming from a different place than you, talk to them in a way that conveys not only what God says, but what God is like. And he gives us three little phrases here. He says, let your speech always be gracious. Gracious speech just means to be kind, just to honor people as people. Gracious speech invites conversation. It makes people want to keep talking to you. Second, he says, let your speech be seasoned with salt. Salty speech in Paul's language means that your manner with people is attractive. It's appealing. Salt preserves and gives flavor. And so what Paul is saying here is that when you talk to people, don't be boring. Have some flavor to what you're saying. You know, use humor and wit. Be clever. You're you. You have unique gifts and points of view and a sense of humor. And so to be who you are means to let you come into the conversation. That's appealing to people. Don't be boring. And then salt preserves, right? It gives good taste. It lasts. We have this phrase, you know, we have a bad interaction with somebody, we'll say, that person just left a bad taste in my mouth. Right? Paul's saying, talk to people in such a way that it leaves a good taste in their mouth related to who Jesus is. It's like, that tasted kind of good. I'd like to hear more about that. Finally, he says that our speech should be discerning. This is what he means when he says that you would know how to answer each person. He just means, have a dialogue with people, listen to what they're actually saying, and speak to that. This is at the heart of what it means to say what's relevant. In Matthew 7, Jesus says, don't cast your pearls before pigs, don't give what's holy to the dogs. And Christians, for as long as I know, have been using those verses to say, look, if I give my good truth to somebody and they don't want it, then they're just a dog. I'm not giving my good things to dogs, I'm done with them. And can just stop for a second, and can you imagine any scenario in which Jesus is saying, yeah, just write people off? No. I think what he's saying is, look, pigs will reject the pearl because they don't want pearl. They want, like, slop. They want food. A dog wants food. He doesn't want holy things. So if you want to help a pig or you want to help a dog, give them something that'll be helpful to them. Give them something that's relevant to their life. And so Christians are always pushing our wonderful solutions and our corner on the market on truth on people in ways that they're not asking for and in ways that aren't helpful and in ways that they don't understand. And Paul is just saying, look, be more discerning than that. Just listen to what people are talking about and then say what's relevant to that. Eric Haug, to me, is a great example of this. He's worked in the Leander ISD school district for 30-something years, and a number of years ago, he said something to me that has stuck with me. He said, you know, I grew up in Christian circles where talking about the gospel or talking about Jesus meant getting through like a presentation, which sometimes that's really needed and great. But if that's all you think it is, then you're always trying to like fit that into the agenda, right? He said, but then when I became to see that the gospel is more comprehensive than that, that it gets applied in all kinds of particular and nuanced ways, it was really liberating for me. Because people are coming into his office all the time with all kinds of specific problems. That's part of his job. He fields problems. And he said, you know, it was so liberating just to listen to what they were saying and take what I understood about Jesus and the Bible and then winsomely and with wisdom apply that to their situation and be helpful to them. It just gives them a really good taste. I think Eric has one of the most fruitful ministries of anybody I know because he just is who he is and he says what's relevant. I don't have time for this, but if you want to see a really great example of this, read John 4, Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman at the well, and you will just see wisdom and grace and salt and discernment all over that entire text. In fact, I would say you should make a habit of reading through the Gospels and not just looking at what Jesus is saying, but how he says it, how he treats people and interacts with them. Think about how he interacts with you. I think that's what we're after, firsthand knowledge. It's hard to speak graciously about Jesus if you're not personally experiencing his grace. It's hard to give a good taste to people when you're not tasting it yourself. And that was what changed me with the Willard book. He just taught me to think about Jesus as a person that I could get to know. Being who you are and saying what's relevant involves these three things: praying faithfully, walking wisely, and speaking graciously. And I think it'll be tempting in this kind of message to go, yes, I'm going to go do that. I'm going to get way good at that, much better than before. If you've tried that before, you know that doesn't work. And so let me just say, I think really the point of it is that we would look to Jesus. The kind of life Paul's describing is an overflow. It means we find life in him, and then his life is lived through us. And so we think of him. John says that Jesus is at the right hand of God right now praying for us. And so when it comes to praying, Jesus is living it out. And we look to him and we see that he's praying for us. It moves us to worship and it motivates us to pray. The Bible says that Jesus is the wisdom of God. Right? Wisdom is not technique. It's not just principle. It's embodied in the person of Jesus. And so when we think about living wise lives, we look to wisdom, Jesus, and we learn from him. John says that Jesus is the Word of God. When God speaks, he in some way speaks Jesus. And so when we look through the Word of God, we're looking, again, not for techniques and principles, we're looking for Jesus in the text. And we're seeing how it is that God speaks to us through him with such grace and kindness. It's the kindness of the Lord that leads to repentance. And so we look to him. As we come to the table today, that's what we're doing. We come to Jesus, the wisdom and the Word of God, and we partake of him.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.